And as you'll recall, brethren, we have been basically going through this call to discernment that John has been giving us in verses 4 through 6. And so we have been layering our way through this. He talks about, first of all, in verse 4, how it is that we as the children of God have overcome these false deceivers, these false teachers. We understand that we, by the power and leading of the Spirit and by our possession of the Scriptures, and ultimately through the victory that we possess in Christ, we have overcome these worldly deceivers and teachers. So this is the first layer of discussion that we went through in this section. Then we got to verse 5, where he talks about the unbeliever's deception. He says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And so we talked about how it is that people of the world who do not accept the gospel, they have their teachers, and the reason why these teachers exist is because there are people who want to hear these false teachings as well. They kind of go together, two peas in a pod. So we expanded upon those things. We then got to verse 6, and we really camped out there last time, where John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And then he says, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so, especially in verse 6, we see that John is giving us literally a test. He's saying, listen, you can know and understand whether a person is from God or not. And the bottom line is that they're either going to be receiving of the apostolic prophetic message that was given by the Spirit or not. They're going to either accept it or reject it. And that's the dividing line that John is giving us in that verse. So the simplicity of his point is simply this, is that genuine believers, genuine Christians, accept God's word for what it is. It's not merely the words of men, but it is in fact the word of God delivered and given to us by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to give us that word. And so we sang the hymn, Jesus Loves Me. And what do we say in that hymn? Jesus loves me, this I know, for what? For the Bible tells me so. Listen, that's a simple and beautiful confession, but what it is saying is this, is that we have in the Scriptures a reliable record of absolute truth. It's not mostly true, it is absolutely true. And so when we go to the Word, we go with that understanding of the fact that this is given to us from God by the Spirit through the instrumentality of His appointed apostles and prophets, and therefore we know that this is a reliable record that God has miraculously delivered and given. And so much so that even Jesus says of the word, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the iota or yod in the Hebrew, or stroke, kereia, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And I was talking to the children, although I was struggling with remembering the reference, and so I was rebuked at my need to not only to memorize a text, but to remember its reference. Matthew 5:18, kids. The kereia and the iota, it's very important. He's saying, listen, every ounce, every bit, every jot and tittle of the Scriptures will be fulfilled. God will carry out the word down to the last detail. The iota in the Greek, or literally in the Hebrew, it's the yod. It's just a little consonant, a little stroke that would be about the size of a comma. A kereia is a tiny little horned mark that would distinguish in the alphabet a bet from a kaf in the Hebrew, which is a little mark that's no bigger than a period. And what Jesus is saying is that down to the last little mark, down to the tiniest little detail of the Scriptures, all will be fulfilled. God has invested infallibly in every detail of the Scriptures His authority. He has given us His authority through and through in every page of the Scripture, down to the last jot and tittle. When you understand the Scriptures in terms of its infallibility and perfection in that regard, its purity, then you come to it with full confidence in knowing that God has spoken adequately, sufficiently, thoroughly, and completely. And with that understanding, we go to the Word and we open up wide and we receive what it has to give us, because it is from God ultimately. That's the simplicity of what John is saying to us. The severity of his point is this, is that those who take the word and they cast it aside and reject it, that speaks to the nature of their soul and the condition of their soul. They're not from God. If they're not able to receive the Scriptures and accept what God has delivered in the Word, if they cannot accept and embrace the Gospel as it has been fulfilled, thoroughly delivered, then that says something about the state of their soul. And so essentially what John is telling us is this, is that everything matters and hinges upon a person's response to the Word of God. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance as to whether or not a person will accept the revelation of God or not, whether they accept the Gospel or not. And that's exactly what John is sharing with us. He's showing us the centrality and the beauty of Christ in the gospel as he writes this epistle. And he's saying, listen, it's not some sort of an option where you can just take Jesus, who is our advocate in the propitiation of our sins, and you can just kind of cast that aside as being some sort of an optional item. No. In fact, in the first hour we talked about that. There are ways in which men sideline truth. And he's saying, listen, this is dangerous stuff. You don't want to gamble with God's truth at all. And if we really have been born of the Spirit, then we'll bow in submission to the authority of God's Word. If not, then we're just going to resist and resist and resist and resist and resist. And John says, in that case, you're not of God. But there's one other thing that we need to point out. And I'll tell you, as I was going through this section and looking at John 4 and thinking about the way in which John develops and builds upon one teaching after the other, after the other, after the other, I was reminded of the fact that John has such a beautiful tapestry of teaching. This epistle really is like the Proverbs. If you go through and read the Proverbs, sometimes you may think for the moment that the writer of the Proverbs is changing the subject. But if you really read the chapters of the Proverbs, you'll see that there is more of a continuity of the message in those Proverbs, that they tend to interlink and relate to each other more than not. And in that respect, John is writing, in some sense, as the writings of the Proverbs in the Old Testament are given. But in that sense, he's really developing a thought that really builds upon itself. So he goes and moves from the discussion of truth and discernment to the discussion of love. And I would suggest to you that John is not necessarily changing the subject, but in going from the subject of truth and discernment to the subject of love, he's really helping us to think about the fact that these things are related. In other words, the child of God who embraces the truth of God is one who truly is a lover of God. In other words, John says, he who accepts what we say is from God. That idea of accepting God's authoritative word really runs a lot deeper than just mere acceptance in some sort of a superficial sense. A pizza delivery guy can come to my door and he can give me my pizzas and I can accept the pizzas into our home. That's good enough language for talking about a pizza. But I'm suggesting to you that John is expanding upon our thinking in terms of the relationship that we have to truth. We don't just accept truth in a casual sense. As Christians, we receive it as being a gift from God Himself. Therefore, we cherish it. We even love His truth. And we love Him. Because the gift that He gives, all the gifts that He gives, are gifts that are precious and wonderful, and therefore we cherish them as we do Him. This relationship, this interconnected idea of truth and love, as John moves from one subject to the other, really they are connected. And I would just suggest to you that we've already visited that in the Scripture reading here this morning, where Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, there's the truth. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my, what? My love. Now, there they go together. Here's the truth. Here are my commandments. You abide in my commandments, and by this you abide in my love. You can't separate those two from one and the other. You cannot. They are indelibly linked. He also says in John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There we go again. Loving God means embracing His truth. And not just accepting it in a casual sense, but walking in it, abiding in it, obeying it. They all go together. And we've covered this text on a number of occasions. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Why does John move from the subject of truth and discernment to the subject of love? because Jesus frequently connected the two. We're not necessarily changing subjects. We're just advancing from one discussion to the other. And what John is helping us to understand is this, is that you cannot love God truly and you cannot love the brethren truly apart from truth. In other words, you can't separate these concepts. And I think that that's important to point out because I think that in the modern day and in generations past, that there's always been this temptation and desire on the part of men to take the truth and separate it from the concept of love. Once you separate truth out, once you tease out truth from love, you no longer have genuine love. And you no longer have a genuine object of love. You cannot love God truly apart from the truth of God, because otherwise, if you're not loving the true God, what are you doing? You're worshiping an idol. And that's how exactly John ends the epistle. He says, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." If you're worshiping an idol, you're not loving God. And if you're worshiping an idol, you're incapable of loving other people. Again, truth and love, they're linked together. They're connected and cannot be separated. I do believe that men try to separate love and truth. I oftentimes, you've heard this before perhaps, where people will say, "Oh, you know, we don't want to emphasize doctrine. Let's not emphasize doctrine. Let's not emphasize the Bible too much. Because, you know, the problem is that doctrine divides." You know, people, they're confronted with doctrine and suddenly they get into a tizzy and there's division and people separate. Well, the truth is that doctrine does divide. As I've already read in Hebrews chapter 4, it is as a two-edged sword, and it pierces beyond the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's the reality of truth, is that it does divide. It divides truth from error. It divides genuine love from the artificial imitations that the world constantly is trying to create. If you tease out and try to separate truth from love, then this is what you get. Truth without love is heartlessness. People who may know the truth, but who don't share it with others, they're not acting in love. If you know a person who needs to hear the truth and you say to yourself, "Well, you know what, if I tell them the truth, it's going to offend them." If you hold back the truth from someone who needs to hear it, you're not acting in love. You see how these things go together? If you really love God and you have the truth, what are you going to do with it? You're going to share it. There's a great danger of teasing one out from the other. Or the other problem would be someone who has the truth, but they share it not to help other people, but just to tear them down. Just to tell them that they're wrong. Just to tell them that somehow they've crossed the line. They're not trying to help. They're just really just trying to tear people down and be rude and crude about it. By the way, the Pharisees, they had the Word. They had the Old Testament. They had the Law. They didn't use it to help people. They didn't use it to teach and edify and give a pedagogy that would enable people to come to God. They used it divisively in order to control the people and maintain power. There's no love in that. And if you take love and extract truth out of it, as we've already said, all you end up with is hypocrisy. All that you end up with is a man-centered compromise and mere human sentimentality. In the end, love without truth isn't real love. It's just something else. And by the way, we've already talked about the man-made versions of love. Eros love, which is self-centered. Hedonistic love, which again is self-centered. These were the invented ideas and concoctions of the Greco-Roman world. These are the things that they believed, but this love had nothing to do with a genuine love that is from God, which is always rooted and grounded in truth. Because God is both truth and He is love. And that's John's point. In fact, he's taking us to that point in verse 8 where he gives us that second ontological statement about the nature of God. At the beginning of the epistle, he said, God is light. Now he's getting to chapter 4 and verse 8 and he says, God is love. These things go together. He is purity, He is absolute truth, and He is absolute love. They go together. That's the broad point and picture that John is giving us. And that's why I want you to see that he's not ultimately, in a complete sense, changing the subject. He's just building on truth, talking to us about the primacy of truth. He now moves to the subject of love. And it's in this transition. It's in this transition from verse 6 to verse 7 that I want us to stop and think about why these two things are related. Why does John move from the subject of truth to the subject of love? And I'm going to give you three basic arguments here. And yes, this is more of a topical message. I don't do this that often, but as I go through the exegesis of this, and as I go through the entire epistle, I keep seeing John connecting these two ideas together. So I'm essentially just giving you and distilling for you the broader perspective that John is helping us to see, is that truth and love, they go together. And if we're talking about a genuine believer, one thing we know, and this is our first point, that person will love God's Word. They don't just accept it in a casual sense, but they accept it in the sense of the fact that they love it because they love the one from whom this word comes. A genuine believer will love God's word. They'll cherish it. It'll be their great prize from Him. Number two, if we're talking about a genuine believer, then that person, that believer, will relate to God through His Word in both hearing and speaking. The question I would raise to you is this: does God speak to you today? The answer is yes. He speaks to us through the written Word that He has delivered once for all. And I've got to say that this is it's a great temptation for people to think that somehow that, you know, we don't have all that we need pertaining to life and godliness through this biblical revelation. It's just paper and it's ink, and say, well, be careful there. God speaks to us, and He has spoken, and He has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And that knowledge that we possess is given to us in the written Word. And it is sufficient. And if you think otherwise, you're going against the standard of what God has revealed. So we hear from God through the written Word. We hear from Him as the Spirit of God illumines the truth of the Word to our hearts. Also, brethren, in this relating to God as the children of God, we not only hear from Him from the Word, but we speak back to Him in view of what His Word reveals. In other words, how do we know how to pray? We see in the Gospels that the disciples asked how to pray, and Jesus was very quick to teach them how to pray and how not to pray. And so even in our responding back to God, we learn about how to talk to our Heavenly Father by means of His revelation. Very crucial point, I believe. Thirdly and finally, if we're talking about a genuine believer, then we're talking about someone who will love others in the truth. The best thing I can ever give to anybody else is the truth of God. Beyond that, you know what? It's just me, Mike Beasley. And I got to tell you, there's no comparison. There is no comparison to my thoughts, my opinions, my suppositions, my speculations. I can't compare all that stuff to the supremacy and perfection of God's Word. So I'm glad to leave myself out of it and give others the Word, because it is a matchless value. It is a perfect gift to give. And so if we're talking about a genuine believer, that believer will love God's Word, number one. Number two, they will relate to God through the Word in hearing from God and in relating back to God. And thirdly, if we're talking about a genuine believer, we're talking about someone who will love others in the truth. Sharing the truth, communicating the truth, speaking words of edification, building others up, giving words of grace that are rooted and grounded in truth. That's how we love in the truth. Let's think about these things together, brother. Because, John's going to be teaching us and talking to us about loving one another and loving God, and how this is ultimately an expression of God's ultimate love. Having already talked about the importance of being discerning and holding on to truth, He is giving us a connected thought. These are not disjointed thoughts. They're deeply connected, and we've got to understand that. So let's go to this first point. If we're talking about a genuine believer, we're talking about someone who loves God's Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 in verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, he says, which I love. He loves the commandments. He delights in the commandments. Why? Because the commandments are from the one whom he loves, and that is God himself. You know, James helps us to think about the gifts that God gives. When he says in James 1 and verse 17, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. When you think about how that applies to the Word of God and how it is that there is no variation or shifting shadow in this gift that God has given to us in the Word, listen, that helps us to understand that this is a pure Word that God has given to us, and it is a full and complete expression that He has delivered to us that discloses His glory and shows us how beautiful He is. And as we come to the Word, we're coming to Him, and we therefore love the Word because we love the one who gave it. By the way, this is really, I think, a central concept that we should always think about as James instructs us to think about the gifts that God gives and to appreciate them in view of the gift giver. When we apply that to the Scriptures, we understand that this is a perfect gift. I have a lot of imperfect gifts that have been given to me. We talk about human beings because human beings are imperfect, right? But you know what? This is different. This is a gift that is indeed perfect. It is without error. It is pure. It is undefiled completely. In fact, the psalmist says this in Psalm 119, speaking of his love for the Word. He loves it in view of its purity. He says, your Word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Now, I love the emphasis that's placed there in the psalm by the psalmist. He says, your word is me'od zaraf. It is pure mightily or extensively or really perfectly infinitely. In other words, there are no impurities in it. In fact, the word zaraf is the word that is typically used to speak of a silversmith who smelts the silver and burns off the dross. And so he's saying of the Word, you know what, there's no dross or no impurities. There's nothing of that there. It's all pure and perfect so that I can come to it and I know that it's entirely you. It's you, Lord, who speaks in this Word. It's not men. It's ultimately from you. It's pure and without the defilement of human sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Brethren, when you pick up your Bible, we call it the Holy Bible, Book Divine, in that hymn that we sing. Remember this. Though God used men as instruments, this is ultimately His Word. As we've already studied in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter helps us to understand that no prophecy of Scripture was ever given by mere men, but it was given through the instrumentality of the Spirit. Men who were carried along by the Spirit, they spoke from God. That's why Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, this is not a book by men, from men. It's from God. He's the owner of the interpretation. That's why we don't impose our own interpretation upon it. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119, in verses 126 and verse 127, he mentions the fact that even in the midst of difficulty and affliction and those who deride the Word, that's a part of what God uses to intensify His love for the Word. He said, it is time for the Lord to act, for they, those who oppose the Word, they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Listen, God even throughout history has shown, through the imperfections of men and the foolishness of their so-called wisdom, He has shown forth the supremacy of His Scriptures, such that in the midst of all that, we see the beauty and the value and the supremacy of God's Word, such that we love it and cherish it even more. William Tyndale is a man who saw the foolishness of men and the supremacy of God's Word in a way that I think stands on its own and speaks for itself. His love for the Scriptures, his love for Christ were so strong that he expended his life and his energy, ultimately leading to his death, so that he would do this one thing, and that he would translate the Scriptures from the Greek and from the Hebrew into the English tongue. By the way, the Tyndale Bible is the predominant translation that was used for the Geneva Bible, which was carried over here to the mainland, to America, when the Puritans, when the Pilgrims moved here. And they brought those Scriptures that were really planted by the seed of Tyndale's work. Here's a man who invested his life and even shed his blood for the purpose of making and producing a copy of the Scriptures in the English language from the Greek and Hebrew. And not only did he do that, but he took that word and applied it and refuted King Henry VIII over his pursuit of a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. Here's a man who, if you came up to him and you said, what value does Scripture have? He would say, it is more precious than gold. It is pure. It is without defilement. And he was so committed to this that he went to the original manuscripts of the Greek and Hebrew and he translated the English translation from those manuscripts because he wanted to preserve the Word and he wanted to uphold it because it was precious. Tyndale was arrested, he was tried and convicted of heresy. Fox's Book of Martyrs said that Tyndale was strangled to death while tied at a stake, and then his dead body was burned. His final words that he uttered were these, that at the stake, with fervent zeal and a loud voice, he said the following. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now, why would he pray that? Why would he cry that out as his last dying breath? Because he understood that God's Word, the Scriptures themselves, they're not the words of men, they're the Word of God, ultimately, and only the Spirit of God can open the eyes of the hearts of men to see and behold wonderful things in what is His law. And that was his last dying cry. We sang the hymn 229, Open My Eyes That I May See, a very soft melody and so forth. Beautiful hymn, but mark this, Tyndale's life bore out that confession such that that was his last cry before his life was taken from him. That God would open the eyes of the heart of the king, that he would behold the wonderful things that are in God's law. This is not a book of men. This is not a compilation of words of men. This is the Word of God. And it is worth laying our lives down for if it means passing it on to a next generation. That's exactly what Tyndale himself did. But then the thing that we have to understand is that because of the uniqueness of the Scriptures, because it uniquely bears one author behind all of the multiple authors who were used instrumentally to write this work, ultimately one author stands behind it all. It is God Himself through the Spirit who communicated this Word through His apostles and prophets. And that's why we have to understand this is not just another book, so that when men hear the words of the Scriptures, we have to understand that this divide will take place. There will be those who accept it or those who reject it. And those who accept it are those whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God. Those who reject it. Paul says this, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the divide. See, this is not a book by men, from men. It is ultimately God's Word, and that's why the divide is so clear. You're either going to accept it by the work of the Spirit, you're going to accept it. Or, apart from the Spirit, you're just going to count it as moronic. That's what the word foolishness means. The word moriah from morose means foolish, empty-headed, dim-witted, no substance, no meaning. That's what the people of the world, apart from the Spirit, that's what they see when they come to the Word of God. That's why, brethren, it is a dangerous thing when we try to accommodate people, or we try to, you know, massage the text, or try to make it more appealing to the world. Listen, once you start doing that, you're playing games with the very powerful Word of God, and you're actually, you're dulling the edge of the blade of the sword of the Spirit when we do that. It is not for us to do that. It is not for us to modify, change, add to, or take away from God's Word. It's His Word. It's not for us to malign. It's just for us to proclaim and pray as did Tyndale prayed. Oh God, open their eyes that they would see and behold the wonderful things in His law, His book, His revelation. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 92 said, "If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." There's a picture of someone who's just holding on to the Word of God, and that's the thing that's going to save him and deliver him, and apart from that, he would just perish. Now that's a child of God who understands the depth and the value of the Scriptures themselves. You know, when I was first saved, I'll tell you, I don't even think about it that much anymore because that's all in the past and so forth. But I do every now and then. I'll just stop and think about those early first few months of being a child of God. Guys, I got to tell you, I was a very, very paranoid, person who had a lot of bad thinking, a lot of crazy ideas in my head. I was superstitious in the worst of ways. I believed in ghosts, and I started reading about the demonic realm, and so that added to the fear factor about this world that I lived in. And so I took some truth, and I also sadly took some of the bad teachings that I had, and I kind of had it all mixed up in my mind. And at night, I remember going to bed just being afraid. And the only thing that I could do to just calm myself down so I could sleep is just to take Scriptures and to memorize them and repeat and repeat and repeat. And I remember just going to bed repeating Scripture until finally I fell asleep. Because that was my comfort. That was my foundation. And brethren, I've got to say, that's what it is to be a believer, is to say that if thy law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Apart from your word, I don't have a foundation. I just have my crazy ideas and my foolish thoughts, and I've got the crazy ideas and foolish thoughts of other people, and none of this is a firm rock. It's all shifting sand. If a person is a child of God, they will love the Word. They'll love it because it's from the one whom they love. They'll love it because it is pure. They'll love it because it doesn't have the defilement of human contribution in the sense of it being corrupted there. No, instruments, yes, but ultimately it's God's Word. And therefore it is tahor. It is pure and undefiled. And it is therefore powerful, truly powerful. And so if you're a genuine believer, you love the Word. And brethren, we need to love it more. We need to be more like the psalmist who talks about how much he loves the Lord and how much he loves the Word. Because we need to understand that as we come to the Word, we're ultimately coming to the God of the Word. We see and behold His glory in the pages of Holy Writ. We see His majesty. We see His wondrous works. As we read and pray over the Scriptures, we're seeing Him. And that's why we should love it more and more and more. Which brings us now to our second point. A genuine believer will relate to God through the Word. Look, we can't relate to God in any other way. If we just try to come up with our own understanding of God apart from the Scriptures, try to imagine Him for who He is apart from biblical revelation, all we're going to do is we're going to come up with an idol, a deity of our own imagination. And then we'll also come up with our own ways of talking to Him and speaking to Him apart from what He has revealed. And there again, that's dangerous. So we listen and we speak to God. We listen to Him, we speak to Him in view of what He's revealed in Scripture. Again, let me take you to the words of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, speaking to them of the fact that He was going to depart and be with the Father, He says, "I will not leave you as orphans." He says, "I will come to you." He also said that He would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We covered this a couple of weeks ago. He said that He would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then again in chapter 15 and verse 26, He says, "The Helper will testify of Me." You know, I'm so thankful for these verses because, you know, when you go through the Gospels, and I think this to myself, I think to myself, wow, what a job that would be to walk with Christ for 3 years and then to remember all these things word for word. How did they do that? Well, they didn't do it by their own power or ability. They did it by the power and leading of the Spirit who testified of Christ, who brought to their remembrance the things that Jesus said. You see that? So when I go to the Gospels, when I go to the Scriptures, what do I know? I know that I have been given in the Scriptures a record of the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Christ that is complete and has been given infallibly by the work of the Spirit. So again, Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Remember, we talked about that last week. That is absolutely important. We're not talking about men giving their words, but if they're true prophets, true apostles, they're really out of the way. They're just being used as conduit through which the Spirit spoke and gave the revelation of God. And so he says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were used as instruments, but in the end it was God's Word that was given in the ultimate sense. So the apostles were not left as orphans, and guess what? We aren't left as orphans either. Christ has given the Spirit, the Father has given the Spirit. We have that intercessory work of the Spirit who cries out on our behalf, Abba Father. We have the Word that has been given to us by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God who abides in us enables us to see and behold and to understand by illumination the message of the Scriptures. If it were not for the work of the Spirit, we would not understand the Word as Paul has already explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If it weren't for the Spirit, we'd be counting this as foolishness too. So we come to the Scriptures, and what do we have? We have the message of God. We have His Word to us. From Genesis to Revelation, the Lord speaks to us in the Word, and it is sufficient. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, if there's ever a temptation to think to yourself, oh, but you know what, it'd be so much better if we could have live apostles, live prophets today. Wouldn't it be better if we could have Paul in the flesh today and Peter in the flesh and John in the flesh? And well, it'd be interesting to meet them. But you know what? The revelation that they gave in their day is not any less inspired than it is today. It's not less inspired today than then. It's there's no diminishment in the authority and the power of what they gave. The reason why I'm having you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 is this, is that later on in that chapter, he talks about how it is that the prophecies given by God through his prophets, that it was given not by the act of human will, but they were moved along by the Spirit so that they spoke from God. That argument that he renders in verse 21 is underscored by a very important point at the beginning of that chapter where he says the following in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." They got to put that thing together and say, well, what's Peter saying there? And why would we relate this to verse 21? Well, in the latter portion of 2 Peter, Peter's talking to us about what true knowledge is. And he said that he didn't speak crafting and devising tales, verse 16, when they made known to his audience the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's talking about the revelation that was given, the writings that were given, the prophetic writings that were delivered. And so his argument in the latter portion of the chapter is helping us to think about where the true knowledge that we get, where it comes from. And so here he's saying that we do have this true knowledge of Him and that this leads to something. This produces something. So he says the following, and I'm going to read it again in verse 3. He says that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now what does that mean? Well, in the Scriptures, Peter is saying this. We have everything for our zoein, our life, and our eusebein, our conduct in godliness. Zoein, the word zoe, life, is the idea of life in all aspects of its being. It's the intensive life that we experience as it is expressed in all facets of our life and being. In the Greek language, there were different aspects in which we could speak of a person's life. We could talk about their biological life, bios. Speak of the soma, the body, the sarx, the flesh. You could talk about the pneuma, the spirit, the psuche, the soul. All these words come together to talk about the composition of a human being as being material and immaterial. But the word zoe really speaks of the conjoining of all aspects of our life and being, and it emphasizes this idea of the expression of our life and our conduct and how we behave in life and how we think and how we act and how we are affected, both in our affections and in our thoughts. And Peter's saying, you know what, we have everything to live for Christ. We have everything that we need in order to live for Christ, to commit and commend all aspects of our life and being to Him. And we have all things pertaining to eusebein, a pious life, a life that is dedicated in humility and dedication to the One who redeemed us. You take all these thoughts together and he's saying, you know what, we have everything that we need to live for Him. And how is this so? How are we so wonderfully provided for? He says that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So by the divine power of God, He has given us, He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, through the Scriptures that have been delivered through His apostles and through His prophets. And you know what? That word, granted, it's a perfect middle participle. And you say, well, okay, so what? Well, as a perfect participle, what he's pointing out is that what has been given through the apostles and prophets has already been delivered. And yet it goes on and on and on in terms of having a powerful influence in our lives. So in other words, I pick up the epistle of Peter 2,000 years later, and you know what? The power and the authority that that epistle carried in its day, it's still here today. So that when I read it, I have, through the knowledge of Christ and the revelation of the Scriptures, I have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Through that knowledge, through that revelation. I pick up the Scriptures and I hear from God. And I hear about how I should live for Him. I hear about how I should honor Him. I hear about how I should love the brethren. And I hear about how I should love the lost, who are even sometimes my enemies. I hear from God through the Scriptures. You know, I got to say to you that I believe this is a very, very important thing, because I think a lot of people struggle with the question of direction in life. What should I do? I've got to say that I did not have a chapter and verse in the Bible that told me to marry Sandy Mayhew. But I did have passages in the Scriptures that taught me a lot about what a godly wife is and what parameters I had as a Christian in terms of who I should marry and who I should not marry. And then I'm not to be joined with an unbeliever. That certainly ruled out other people. I looked at Proverbs 31 and I looked at the qualities of this young lady and I thought to myself, I think I see some of these qualities. So I didn't have a chapter and verse that says, go and marry this woman, but I had multiple passages that I was able to go through and think about what it means to be a godly wife. And I said, Lord, please stop this if this is not a good thing. This is how we hear from the Lord. He speaks to us sufficiently and thoroughly in His Word. I think that this is one of the reasons why, and I want to be... I don't want to over-argue a point, but I think that sometimes people in the charismatic movement, they're waiting to hear a brand new revelation, something that somehow is outside of what has been revealed, and so they're waiting for that note or that voice or I don't know what, but men like Pat Robertson, I don't know if you know this, but he said that God spoke to him and that God told him that... I've already forgotten the man's name, Mitt Romney would win the election. That was not God speaking to him. Okay? I get bothered when I hear men talk like this with such confidence, such certitude, and saying on TV, God spoke to me and told me. I think to myself, well, you've proven yourself to be a false prophet, and if we go by the Old Testament standard, we're going to stone you. We don't go by the Old Testament standard anymore, but I'll tell you what, he should be rejected as being a prophet, and it's over. He's not. Look, if you want to hear from God, you go to the Word. Peter says he's spoken. It's not our word. We didn't devise this stuff. Men who were carried along by the Spirit gave the word. And so we have been granted perfect middle participle. We have already been given the sufficient and full knowledge that we need in order to live our lives for Him. All things pertaining to life and godliness. So if you want to know how to live, get your Bible. Go to your prayer closet. And listen, read, pray, hear from God. Let the Spirit of God illumine and convict and work in your heart as you're reading the Scriptures, as you think about how you should live in view of what it is that you're learning. So we hear from God from His Word. We also speak back to Him in view of His Word. Now, I'm not saying that we only pray to God in terms of just quoting Scripture. Don't take that as my point. But we need to be informed about how to speak to God in view of what He's revealed. Because if we don't, then we may just be inclined to speak to Him and say things to Him that have nothing to do with truth. And that's foolish. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, we're like the disciples. We need to be taught how to pray. So in Luke 11... They came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, when Jesus gives us this prayer, when he gave them that instruction, I don't believe that he was giving them just a formula, such that you, this is the only thing you can pray, and you have to pray just these words, and that's really not the point. But the point is that when we come to God, we need to understand something about the nature of that relationship. And so the first principle is we come to him hallowing or exalting his name. Coming to him with an understanding of his nature and understanding the fact that he is God and we are not. That's the first point, is that we are to hallow his name. And that his kingdom, it is coming. And that we depend upon him daily for our needs. Give us each day our daily bread. And that we seek forgiveness and we seek to forgive others. And that we seek him to lead us out of and away from temptation. All these principles ought to be in our minds and thoughts as we come to the Lord in prayer. It helps to season our thinking about the nature of our relationship with God as we speak to him. And then he goes on and he talks in verses 5 through 10 about our need for being persistent in prayer. And then in verses 11 through 13, he talks about the need of knowing that God is good. Therefore, when we pray to him, we know that whatever the answer is, it is a good response, because he gives good gifts to his children. All those principles are needful, and they season the way in which we think and speak as we come to him in prayer. So we hear from God in the Scriptures. We speak to him in view of what he has revealed. And even Jesus informing the disciples about the nature of how we should pray to God, he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. It's reflective of Ecclesiastes 5:2, which says, God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. By the way, the Greeks believed that by the abundance of words and by just repeating something, that the deities finally would wake up and hear them. It's kind of the idea that they had. Not only that, but when they prayed, they were always concerned about praying to the right deity. Can you imagine the confusion? You have a pantheon of deities that you're praying to, and you got to pick the right one to offer the correct petition for. If you pick the wrong deity, you may be lobbing a petition at a deity that's not going to respond or care. The Roman scholar Varro said, and I quote, we should know what God we should invoke in every circumstance so that we don't behave like comedians who pray for water from Bacchus or for wine from the nymphs. What an insane world that would have been for the Gentiles. Thinking that you had to repeat yourself in the same prayer just to kind of wake up the deities. And then you had to make sure that you were praying to the right deity and get the right one by name and make sure that you were offering the right petition. In fact, one historian talks about how it is that many of these prayers were prescribed and already written out. And the priest who would offer up the prayer, he had to go through the exact prayer saying the right names of the right deities. And if at any point in time he got the prayer wrong or misspoke, he'd have to stop, start all over again, and go through the whole thing hoping that he wouldn't mess up again. That was their world. And if we were left to our own devices and our own thinking about how we should speak to God, we might go there. But we go to the Scriptures and we learn about how to talk to the Lord, how to hallow his name, how to come to him seeking forgiveness, and how to come to him seeking deliverance from temptation. Why? Because he loves us and he cares for us. And we're even instructed to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Knowing that he loves us that intensely is the very reason why we come freely, openly, and eagerly, because he cares. And by the way, and I know you can relate to this, we need to grow in our understanding of how to pray to God, but mark this, sometimes we just get on our knees and we just don't even know what to say. We're so beside ourselves. We're so distraught. We're so hurt. We're so whatever. We wouldn't even know what to say. I got good news for you on that one. And even Paul says that we do not know how to pray as we should, and yet the Spirit offers up intercessions with groanings that are too deep for words, he says in Romans 8. And you know what? That's good news for me. Because sometimes I just come and I'm just down to nothing. But the Spirit knows. But you know what? I'm glad I know that. Because in those times where I'm speechless in the beginning of my prayer, where I feel like there's nothing left, I at least know that the Spirit is there, and I know it by the authority of God's Word. You see, we hear from God from His Word. We relate back to Him with the understanding of what He has revealed. And this is how, brethren, this is how we grow in our love relationship with the Lord. That's what agape love is. It is a relationship. And so the relationship that we have with God is deepened, and it is increased by means of the Scriptures, both in hearing and in speaking. That's what love is. Can you imagine if I ever said to you, yeah, I married my wife, we've been married for 26 years. I've never said a word to her. She's never said a word to me. I don't listen to her. She doesn't listen to me. You'd say to yourself, what is that? It's not love. No, we have a relationship with God. We're His children. We listen. We speak. This is how the agape love grows and deepens. So if we're genuine believers, we'll love the Word. If we're genuine believers, we'll relate to God through His Word, hearing and speaking to Him in view of His Word. And thirdly and finally, if we're genuine believers, we'll love one another in the truth. In other words, we're going to make it our priority to herald the Scriptures in our dealings with others. So Jesus has already said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. John 15, verse 10. Then in verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There he's talking about the commandments, the Word, keeping His Word. And then he talks about the commandment of our loving one another. And again, truth and love, they go together. And so when we relate to others, we have to remember that you can't tease out truth. You can't take truth out of the picture and say that you're loving somebody. I know I shared this before, but when I was a young Christian, I visited a church and was made aware of the fact that there was a couple professing to know Christ. They were living together. They weren't married. And the pastor and the church, they thought that, well, this is, we're loving them. You know, we're extending love to them. Instead of telling them that, you know, they shouldn't be together, we're just being loving. And I just simply asked the pastor, I said, well, how is it loving not to tell them that they're fornicating? How is that loving? And he stopped and thought about it, and I'm thankful that he did. And by the way, that's not Mike Beasley's idea. That's Scripture, right? The good news is that they relented of that. They gently, lovingly confronted the couple. The couple separated, lived apart. They ended up getting married. But they did so on the grounds of how God prescribes this. And that's what I'm suggesting to you, that if we're going to love other people, we can't take truth out of the picture. We need to speak the truth in love, doing it with love. But that's the point, is that if we're really going to love people, we're going to speak the truth to them. We're not going to withhold it, thinking that that's loving. And that's why I'm suggesting to you, I'm arguing the point here, that John has been talking about the need for discernment, the need to hold on to God's Word, to His truth, and that he then moves on to the discussion of love, and then reminds us of the fact in verse 8 that God is love, and that these things really, they go together perfectly. So if we're going to grow in discernment, We need to do so and act out the love that that discernment should produce. By the way, I think that one of the reasons why this is so important is that sometimes you get people who have these discernment ministries and they can be very cold, harsh, brutal, unloving in their criticism of others. And now that's not good either. In fact, if we're going to offer a criticism, it ought to be for the goal and design that there would be turning, right? I mean, it's one thing to tell someone that they're going in the wrong direction, but if the only point is just to put them down or just to kind of embarrass them, that's not love. That's not the point. But if the desire is to help them, to build them up, to maybe to call them to turn away from their error, well, that's what Paul calls speaking the truth in love. So John's call to discernment needs to be rooted and grounded in love. That's why we're moving on to verses 7 and 8. That's the context of what he's saying here. In fact, I've got to have you look at this here, please. Romans 12. Romans 12. Having spent a year and a half studying, having the privilege and joy of just immersing myself in the study of the subject of love, like as if I'm done with that, but writing on it forces you to kind of dig deeper, but I'm still learning. But just in studying through the scriptures, thinking about what the Bible emphasizes on the subject of love, I continue to be amazed at how it is so consistent. Remember, all the artificial forms of love that existed in the first century world, eros love, hedonistic love, it was all self-centered. It's all about you. It was all about you getting your pleasure, your desires. Repeatedly in the scriptures, we're reminded of the fact that that is sin. It's all about you. We're not talking about this distinct and unique thing called agape love. And what I love about Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 is this. The translators, I fear, have not helped here. And this is one verse where I feel confident and bold enough to say that, at least in my translation, it starts off by saying in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." I believe that the translators have not helped out by putting the words "let be" in there. Because if you just read it in the Greek, you would read it this way: the love unhypocritical. Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But if you just let it say the way it is in the Greek, what Paul seems to be saying and doing is the following. He's saying, here's the love that is unhypocritical. This is agape love. Okay? And what he does is, as he elevates this concept of unhypocritical love, which, by the way, if there is an unhypocritical love, then there is also the counterfeit hypocritical loves, right? So here he's saying, here's the real thing, here's the real deal, here is what unhypocritical love looks like. And so he goes on and he talks about abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I believe what he's doing there in that first part of verse 9 is he's saying, look, this is what unhypocritical love looks like. Because there are a lot of hypocritical loves out there, but this is what it is. And if you dissect it, evaluate it, you'll see that it is a beautiful convergence of truth and genuine love and care that expresses itself in various ways, but they all go together. And so we abhor what is evil, we cling to what is good. We contribute to the needs of the saints, we practice hospitality. We meld and mesh God's truth and genuine love because they go together. We can't separate them. If we do, we end up with a hypocritical, counterfeit love. One that is full of contradictions, one that is man-centered, one that doesn't seek to give glory to Christ, one that has self on the throne at all times. And brethren, this is exactly the emphasis that we're going to continue to see, that John is going to help us to see, that the love that we have, mark this, the love that we have is a love that we did not come up with ourselves. We love because He first loved us. Therefore, the love that we have, it is a God-centered love. It's not about me, principally. It's about Him who redeemed me, who loved me, and so that now, to the extent that I love Him and I love others, it's because of Him. It's because of my union with Christ. This is not about me. And I'll tell you what, you've got to remind yourself of that. If you ever have a moment where you're extending yourself in love to another person, if you feel tempted to praise yourself and make yourself the centerpiece of that, don't do it. To the extent that you love another person at all, you say to yourself, "Thank you, God, for saving me and putting your love in my bosom, which was not there before. The only reason why I love now is because, Lord, you first loved me. The love that I had, it was the world's love. It was self-affection. But now the love that I possess, it is the love that is of Christ." In all of this, brethren, let me just conclude by saying, first of all, if any of you have a reading list where you're backed up like me, I'll tell you what, yours is not as backed up as me. Let me just say that so you maybe feel better, okay? My stack is, I got work to do. I got catching up to do. But we're all there, right? We've got books that we'd love to read. Brethren, make sure that the Bible is not set on the shelf for the sake of catching up with other reading. Go to the Word. This is how we hear from God. This is how we learn about how to relate back to Him, such that we're not speaking to an idol, but we're speaking to the true God of Scripture. It's important that we understand that. And look, I've got news also for all the other books that you have. They don't compare to this book in terms of the weightiness and the value of it. There are many books that are excellent, brethren, that direct us to the Scriptures, but none of them can compare ultimately to the book. That's exhortation number one. Number two, meditate on the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures. The psalmist says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee." Listen to that. That's the expression of a child of God who says, "You know what, Lord, I don't want to dishonor you. And so the only hope that I have is to take your word, hide it in my heart like a treasure, like the treasure that it is, so that as I have it there and meditate on it and think about it, it directs me towards you and not to the things of this world." That's the only thing that anchors me, is what the psalmist is saying there. Take the word, treasure it, meditate on it, hide it in your heart. It's crucial. Thirdly, here's a recommendation. You're probably doing this already, but pray through Scripture. Family devotions, take the word, read through it, and then pray over it. What do I mean by that? Cry out to God and give thanks to Him for the things that you read. I think of Isaiah 40 oftentimes. I love praying through Isaiah 40 because there's so many things. I go through Isaiah 40 and they're just wonderful things to just cry out to God and say, "Lord, thank you that your word is eternal. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you carry us like a shepherd." Confessing the word, Psalm 23 is another one. "Lord, thank you that you're a faithful shepherd. Thank you that your rod and your staff is there." Just reflecting on the truth of the word as you pray to the Lord and just meditating on it. That's a part of the way in which we meditate on the Scriptures, as we give thanks to God for what is true about Him and all that He has done in His word. Fourthly, take the Scriptures as you hide it in your heart, as you meditate on it. Encourage your spouse with it. Encourage your children with it. Encourage neighbors, family members. Share with them what it is that you're learning in the Word. It's a very simple thing. It doesn't have to be some sort of a big thing, but it could just be a simple moment where you just talk to them about what I'm learning. This is what I'm learning. I'm an imperfect person. I'm learning about God in His perfect Word. I just wanted to share this with you. Brethren, as to the extent that we can do that, we can encourage each other to come to God, to come to Him in His Word, and to learn from Him. As a fifth point, I would say, make sure that you're making your choices based upon God's Word. God may not send you that letter to tell you about a particular decision that you may want to decide or figure out, but mark this, He has given you principles in His Word for making sound and choice decisions. And what we're to do is to go to the Word, we're to pray to the Spirit to help us to illumine to our hearts by the Word a conviction about what we should and should not do, understanding that we have freedoms to make choices. Does God want you to own a green truck or a red truck? I wouldn't put that one on God, okay? As if that really matters. There are some things that just boil down to preference when it comes to the area of freedoms. But in all our choices, we commend them to the Lord and we ask, Lord, please help us direct our step. Shut the door. If this is not meant to be, shut the door. If I feel a sense of freedom in the Scriptures to do something, but I don't really know if there's something, some issue that I don't know about, this choice that I'm trying to make, shut the door if it's not going to honor you. If it's not going to be a wise choice. This is a part of the way in which we just breathe in and breathe out the Scriptures as we relate to the Lord, hear from Him, and speak to Him. The last thing I would just suggest, brethren, is this. I pass on to you, to talk about this idea of learning about praying from the Scriptures. Here's one for you. And we've gone through this recently, but I wanted to emphasize this one point. He says, Paul says, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread, or literally run, rapidly, and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Now there is an example of a prayer by Paul where he's saying, you know what, pray for us that through us the word would literally trecho, it would run, it would just go out, and that it wouldn't just go out. He says, also pray that it would be glorified. In other words, pray that the hearts of men would hear the word, and by the leading of the Spirit, they would give glory to God and glorify the Word itself, heralding it for the authority that it actually bears. That they would understand it and herald it as being God's Word. Pray that that would happen. I love that prayer. Because that's taking the prayer beyond just scattering of the seed of the Word. He's saying, pray that God would open the hearts of men to receive that Word. And that's a great thing to pray. It's a loving thing to pray, because that's our desire, is that men would come to know Christ through the Word. And there's not a more loving thing that we could do than to share the gospel of Christ with those who are lost and need Him. Brethren, turn with me to our closing hymn. Hymn number 227. And verse 1, Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. I myself would gracious be, and with words that help me heal, would thy life in mine reveal. And with actions bold and meek, would for Christ my Savior speak. That's a great hymn. It's a simple concept, but it reminds us of the fact that if we're going to love others, we need to love them in the truth. If we're going to give words that heal and help others, they need to be seasoned and rooted in God's Word. That's how we love others. Let's stand together. Let's sing this to the Lord as we contemplate this together. Hymn number 227.